Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
In one of the truly remarkable passages in the Bible, the very God and creator of the universe is provoked beyond his patience by the idolatry of his people Israel. In his anger, he vows to destroy them. But in the midst of his righteous and holy indignation, he's persuaded not only to spare them, but even to repent of his justifiable plan. What is it, or who is it, that can change God's mind? Bob Danker has joined us again today as we explore a very, very fascinating story from Exodus chapter 32. But there's more here than just a good Bible story, isn't there, Bob?
Yes, Chris, there's much more here than just a Bible story. Actually, there is a critical principle here that we need to see and apply to our Christian life.
Well, Bob, as we've been looking at in our last few programs, there were two very opposite scenes taking place at the same time at Mount Sinai. God and Moses together at the top of the mountain and the people at the bottom of the mountain with Aaron, the priest. Maybe review these two scenes for us briefly as a kind of background for our message today.
Yes, Chris, there is a great contrast in these two scenes. The first scene, as we saw in the previous broadcast, was the scene at the top of the mountain. There, Moses and God were having a very intimate conversation. And this conversation lasted for 40 days. And in his talk with Moses, God revealed to Moses the very desire of his heart, which was to have a dwelling place on the earth among his people. And so he was revealing to Moses all the details of this dwelling place, which we know is the tabernacle, all the materials and the way the tabernacle was constructed and the furnishings of the tabernacle and the garments of the priests and how the priests would be sanctified to serve God. This was something that was very much in God's heart, and he was opening his heart to Moses in a very intimate conversation at the top of the mountain. This is a glorious scene. At the bottom of the mountain, something quite different and actually opposite to this glorious scene was taking place. There, at the bottom of the mountain, God's people Israel, whom God had brought out of Egypt, were worshiping a golden calf. They had become idolatrous. They had forsaken the very God who brought them out of Egypt, and they had turned to worship an idol. This is a very, very negative scene at the bottom of the mountain.
Well, Bob, as Moses is coming down now, he's carrying the tablets with the law engraved and also, of course, has been given, as you just described, this blueprint or the design for God's habitation with his people on the earth. And we can see from chapter 32 that while Moses is coming down in quite probably euphoric state, God is already aware of what's taking place long before Moses realizes. In verse 7, Jehovah spoke to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And Jehovah said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and there they are, a stiff-necked people.'" Bob, following that, the Lord reveals a major sense of wrath and righteous indignation with his people, and the story unfolds from there. Let's join Witness Lee.
Moses was not the first to realize the idolatry going on there at the bottom of the mountain. Rather, God told him. God said to Moses, "These people have corrupted themselves." How about today's Christians? Could you believe there is some groups of Christians on this earth who have not corrupted themselves? And the elements which were used by the enemy of God to corrupt the Christians are just the idols. The idols are the corrupting factors. nothing corrupts us more than the idol. Whatever you love more than God, that becomes an idol. One item loved by you corrupts you. All the sinful things will follow. Just be careful. Don't get yourself corrupted by anything as an idol other than God. Then, the second point of God's word, these people have turned aside quickly out of the way which Jehovah commanded. How about today's? They have the Bible. Do they take God's way? Where are the people taking God's way today? They turn aside by making and worshiping the golden calf. Then eventually, they became stiff-necked. They could never be subdued. They could never be convinced to have a change, to turn. They are worshiping the golden calf. If you tell them something, they condemn you. So God wanted just to consume them, to wipe them out. And God told Moses he would make the descendants of Moses a great nation. This was still keeping God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because Moses was a descendant of these three forefathers. And this was God's word. God was considering to wipe all these people out, just to keep Moses and his sons alive. That eventually, out of this family of Moses, God will get the people to fulfill his purpose and to fulfill his promise to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Well, Bob, we've seen a very sober picture here. After a long time with Moses in his presence at the top of the mountain, the scene turns very ugly, and God turns his attention to the people at the bottom of the mountain, having fully turned aside from God and worshiping the idol. And then from his word to Moses in verse 10, and I'll read that, "Now therefore let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you into a great nation." Bob, this word seems to indicate that God was actually considering wiping out the entire nation, wasn't he?
Yes, Chris. It appears that God had that consideration at this point. Actually, God was in a very, very difficult situation. He had brought the people to the point where he was ready to make a covenant with them and to bring them into the good land. But here at this very juncture, they had turned to worship an idol. Jehovah said, "They have also turned aside from the way that I have commanded them." And then God concluded with a very, very strong word at the end. He said, "And they have become a stiff-necked people." A stiff-necked people means that they had become stubborn and resisting against God and even rebellious against God. So this is what happened to God's people, which he brought out of Egypt. So at this point, God was in a great dilemma as to what he should do. How could he continue and fulfill his purpose with a people like this? This reminds us in the days of Noah, when the whole earth had become flesh and had corrupted themselves to the extent that God could do no more with them. So, of course, he came in and he wiped out that generation with a flood, but he did preserve Noah and his family. So here he said, "Let my anger burn against these people, and I will consume all of them. But Moses, I will make of you a great nation." So God was in a similar situation to where he was at the time of Noah. He was in a great dilemma, and he was considering what should he do.
Well, not only was God in a great dilemma, now Moses finds himself in one. We're going to see an interesting sideline to what you just recounted for us here. This word to Moses that I will make of you a great nation actually was probably a great temptation even to Moses. Let's look at that in this coming section. Here's Witness Lee.
What God told Moses, "Moses, these people all became hopeless. I will consume them. I will make you a great nation." If we were there, I tell you, we surely, we would say, Amen, Lord.
Whatever you say, Lord.
Oh, whatever you say, Lord. We would humble ourselves a little bit. Sure, I don't like this, but whatever you say, Lord, it's up to you. Moses didn't take in this thought a bit. So Moses appeased God's angry face for the favor of these idolatrous people. God told Moses, these people are your people. Your people. You are the one who brought them out of Egypt. This is your people. This is your doing. This is the result of your work. Then Moses returned the word to the Lord. Lord, this is your people, not my people. You are the one who brought them out of Egypt, not me. You did it. This is your people. This is the work of your doing. Don't put the blame upon me. You have to bear the blame. This is your doing. Very good. Moses was the real mediator, a very good attorney, the ancient attorney. Then he said, if you would smash, consume all these people, you will give a grant to the Egyptians to slander you. You have to take care of yourself. Don't let yourself be slandered by the Egyptians. Then he begged Jehovah to turn from his anger and repent concerning consuming this people. Lastly, he reminded Jehovah of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he will multiply their seed and give their seed the good land. This was the strongest ground for Moses to pray. He stood upon the faithful word, the unchanging promise God gave his forefathers as a covenant. Lord, you just couldn't do it. If you do it, you break your word. You break the covenant. Not only you will give the ground to the Egyptians to slander you, you will just destroy yourself. You are the faithful God, and you cannot swallow up your word. Then right away, the Lord repented. We never think that God would repent. Moses, he was very able petitioner. He could make God repent. And he did it. God repented, changing his mind not to consume the people, and changing his angry face to another face.
Bob, to me, hearing this, reading this, this must be one of the most incredible passages in the whole Bible. Here we have Moses withstanding this temptation, not only so, but then arguing with God, and eventually persuading God to change his mind, finally even causing God to repent. Bob, listen to verse 14. Thus Jehovah repented of the evil which he said he would do to his people. We really have to look at this, Bob. What tact or what ploy or what strategy or approach did Moses take in this monumental encounter that was so effective in changing God's mind?
Well, Chris, this is, as you said, a monumental encounter between Moses and God. Moses did not respond at all to this word from God, which means he overcame this temptation. Actually, he didn't care a bit for himself. He seemed to have no concern for himself. Instead, he cared for God's name, for God's reputation, and God's faithfulness to keep his word. He cared for God and for God's interest. So first, he reminded God that it was God, not Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt. Of course, the Egyptians knew this very well. They were well aware that Jehovah, the God of Israel, had worked wonders to bring his people out of Egypt. So if God had consumed them there in the wilderness, what would the Egyptians say? They would say, well, Jehovah brought them out so that he could consume them in the wilderness. Surely this would have been a devastation to God's name and his reputation if the people would have slandered him. And Moses said, don't let them do that. Lord, you can't let people slander you like that. And then the next thing is that Moses appealed to God's faithfulness to keep his word. Actually, God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring their descendants into the good land. If God had consumed them all in the wilderness, then God would have been unfaithful to his own word. That means he would have denied his own nature and his own character. And Moses strongly charged him not to do that. He said, Lord, you can't do that. You're the faithful God. How can you be unfaithful to your word? By approaching God in this way, God had no choice but to repent for what he intended to do to his people. So Moses was arguing for his people, and he won the case in the heavenly law court.
He won the case, Bob, by appealing to God in his righteous nature and his faithful promise to keep his word. Really, Moses was altogether interested here, focused on God's interests and not his own. This is a real lesson, isn't it?
Absolutely, Chris.
Let's go back to Witness Lee, Bob.
Moses was really a character. If I was he, you know what I would have done? When I heard the angry word of the Lord, I would run down to the bottom of the hill to deal with those people. But Moses, before running down, he appeased the situation. He settled the case in the law court. And he got the case. Now he came down. What he did? He burned the calf, the idol, with fire. Because Aaron told him that calf came out of the fire. He burned that calf, burned the same thing with the same fire. And then he grinded the calf into powder. He scattered them into water. For what? For the worshippers to drink. Moses did this, no doubt, according to God's heart. God didn't tell Moses, go down to burn the idol, to grind it into powder, and to scatter them on the water and let the people drink it. God didn't say this. But Moses did it. Moses did it according to God's heart. God was pleased. Then Moses sounded a call of the overcomers. That golden calf worship caused a division. Moses' calling didn't cause a division, but it caused a purification. Whoever would stand with me, Moses, come to me. And the Levites came up. And Moses told them, go to kill the golden calf worshippers. Regardless, they are your fathers, brothers, and your children. They denied their most close relatives because those relatives were the golden calf worshippers. You have to realize those relatives are just yourself. Don't go back to kill your wife. Kill yourself. Within you, lots of relatives who are the golden calf worshippers. You have to kill them. Otherwise, you'll be counted among those who lost their priesthood. Don't read this as a story or just a part of the history of Israel. You have to see the principles. The principles are very applicable. And all these principles today should be applied to our situation. We have to get rid of the self-beautification, and we have to kill all the golden calf worships. And we have to kill our being, which participates in the golden calf worship. Then we would keep ourselves still on this standing of God's priesthood. Then today, God still has a minority for the fulfillment, for the carrying out of his purpose.
Well, Bob, it's very easy to get caught up in this interesting story, but the exhortation here really should not be missed. We have to see the principles that are presented in this account, and these principles apply to us today if we want to be those who have a part in the fulfillment of God's purpose. What are the principles, Bob, that are here for us?
Well, Chris, there are great principles here. First of all, if we want to have a part in the fulfillment of God's purpose, we must overcome idolatry. We must not have anything that occupies our heart that we love more than we love the Lord. And, you know, we could name many, many things that occupy the hearts of even Christians who are God's people. For instance, we may love our career or our success or our education, even our family and our possessions. We may love amusements, entertainments, many, many things in this world or in the physical realm or even in our own heart that we treasure more than God and that actually occupy us and occupy our heart, our time, our energy, and so forth. This we must overcome. Otherwise, we will lose our position to have a part in the fulfillment of God's purpose. Here we see when Moses came down from the mountain, the first thing he did was to destroy the idol. This is a great principle. By the Lord's grace and by the Lord's mercy, we need to be like Moses, destroying all the idols that could take our hearts away from God. And then the second thing Moses did is he called for overcomers among God's people. And the Levites responded to this call. And they were the ones who were willing to slay even their closest relatives who had worshipped the golden calf. This is another great principle that if we are going to be the overcomers and be the priests who serve God to fulfill his purpose, we have to not only destroy the idols, but we need to kill the idol worshipers. And that doesn't mean that we kill other people. It means that we kill those very things in our own heart by the application of Christ's death in the Spirit. We put to death in our own hearts those very things that worship something other than God. We must keep this principle. Otherwise, we are disqualified and we cannot have a part in the fulfillment of God's purpose.
Bob, what strikes me particularly after these 40 days of intimate contact in God's presence, Moses is another kind of person. There's such a contrast between his condition and that of the people. Not only did God allow Moses to, in a sense, persuade him, change his mind, but even at the bottom of the mountain dealing with the people, God seemed to be satisfied to let Moses speak for him, take the action that God no doubt was desiring to take. In other words, we see a person here who has been completely absorbed into God's own heart, don't we?
Yes, the way Moses conducted himself at the bottom of the mountain was 100% according to God's heart. So God had gained a man who was really one with him, so God could just leave things in this man's hands.
This is a tremendous insight into this old Bible story that I think will never be the same, Bob.
Yes, Chris. May the Lord make us all like Moses.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Bob, for being with us. Come and join us again very soon.
I'd be happy to, Chris.
We hope that you'll join us again as we continue on our life study of Exodus. For Bob Danker today, I'm Chris Wilde. Thank you very much for listening.